If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to Psalm 124. Psalm 124 for our Bible reading. Let me also give you a word of welcome to the meetings this evening and the meeting this evening. We're glad to see all who have gathered with us. And we trust that God will bless our hearts again tonight around his precious word. We're coming tonight to the subject of the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, a massacre which took place in France in the middle of the 1500s and was especially directed against the Huguenots, those French Protestants who knew and loved and sought to serve the Lord. One of the most bloodiest atrocities in the history of the church. And it's good to take time to remember that, to think about that, and to try and understand what exactly was taking place at that particular time. Of course, we've got to learn from history. I think there's a great lack, and I must confess, when I was at school, I didn't really like history. And I suppose because there's so many dates and people's names to remember, it's possible just to be turned off the theme of history altogether. And folk find it difficult to remember all the details, and so they really just don't remember any details. But there are tremendous lessons to be learned from history, and especially from Protestant history. And that's what we're seeking to do over these nights of these special services. Let's turn to the Psalm 124, and then we'll come to consider this matter this evening. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 8, the end of the psalm. We trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's with our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight again for the mercies and the privileges that we have. And Lord, that thou hast granted to us another day. We thank thee that thou art the God who daily loads us with benefits. And Lord, we come to thank thee tonight afresh for the singing of these hymns. And for the offering of prayer. And for the reading of thy precious word. And our God, we come to pray that thou wilt now bless our thoughts and, Lord, our recollection of these events in the past. And Lord, teach us these things, we pray. We know that in Old Testament times thou didst instruct thy people to tell their children of thy great works in the past. There was an emphasis time and time again that the up-and-coming generation would know what had happened in the past and how God had intervened. And Lord, we pray that we would not be found wanting on the very same theme. Help us to know the past. And help us, Lord, more importantly, to trust in the God who is forever the same. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, bless our time in this meeting. Put thy hand upon us. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray. And Lord, undertake for us tonight. Presence thyself here in a very real, in a very powerful fashion. We pray in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. The Protestant Reformation, I mentioned this last evening towards the end of the message, but the Protestant Reformation was nothing more than a rediscovery of true biblical Christianity. For years, the Roman Catholic Church had taught that salvation was by ritual. She had taught that individuals could have peace with God on the basis of their prayers or on the basis of their penance. The church had been teaching for years that the priests and popes held the key to eternal life and that salvation could never be found in any other church, but that salvation was wrapped up within the Roman Catholic Church itself. But when Martin Luther, the German monk, discovered the gospel truth that the just shall live by faith, and when he experienced for himself the saving power of God through Jesus Christ, the keynote of the Protestant Reformation
was struck. This was the message that Romanism had denied, that the just shall live by faith. The man is not saved because of his church, not saved because of his religion or his ritual or his own self-righteousness. A man is saved, he's declared justified, only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to him and received by faith alone. And when this word was preached by Martin Luther, he was only underscoring the central theme of the Bible. The Reformation, therefore, was a return to true biblical Christianity. Of course, it was greatly opposed. We should never imagine for a moment that Rome simply acknowledged or simply accepted the work and the witness of Martin Luther. We should never imagine for a moment that she quietly, simply turned a blind eye to what was happening. It was quite the opposite. In fact, she reacted with haste and with awful determination to put this Reformation movement down to death. It has been noted that the Council of Trent, and the Council of Trent was a huge commission of Roman Catholic cardinals charged with dealing with contentious issues and doctrines that arose out of the Reformation. The Council of Trent was Rome's answer to the preaching of Luther and to the institutes of Calvin. While the fires of martyrdom burned side by side with the rising flames of intellectual advancement. And that historian speaks there of the rising flames of martyrdom. And that's a very good description of Rome's attempt at counter-reformation. Take, for example, the Spanish Inquisition. It had its sacred trials. It had its pulleys and its racks and its torture chambers and its stakes. And during those years of the Spanish Inquisition, thousands were put to death. Thousands of Protestants were put to death for the simple reason that they dared to stand for God. And it's an undeniable fact of history that Rome met the Reformation with devilish doctrines and with dreadful deaths. You'll read some of that detail in those books that have been mentioned tonight, the History of Protestantism, especially by J.A. Wiley, and also a book that we'll have tomorrow night, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I recommend and I encourage every family to have a copy of those books. And during those years of the Spanish Inquisition, those years, especially after the Reformation, during the times of the Reformation, the mask slipped from Rome and she was seen in her true colours. And nowhere was Rome's opposition to the Reformation, Rome's opposition to Protestantism, more intense, more persistent, and more cruel than in France, especially in the 16th century. I was interested to read one historian on this theme just today, and he was speaking of his surprise at what happened in France. He said, to the broken and mangled forms of Rome's victims in Spain, thousands were added in the New World through the mutilation and cruelty wrought upon the helpless of Mexico and Peru and Italy. Somehow this does not surprise us. Sicken us, yes, but surprise us, no. But to find the same bloodlust, to find the same narrowness of spirit and hatred of God's own in cultured and civilized France is indeed a constant surprise. And the opposition to the Protestant Reformation was indeed intense, persistent, and cruel in the land of France. Let me give you something very briefly of a history lesson of those times. During the early years of the 1500s, France was ruled by Francis I. Now, in his private judgment, Francis I regarded the Reformation as nothing more than a personal struggle of the mind in regard to religious matters. In fact, it's said that due to the influence of his sister Margaret, who was a young, pious woman, Francis I actually encouraged the Reformation movement. He hated the monks. He hated that all that monks symbolized. He tried to protect certain of the early reformers. He took time to read a copy of God's Word. He even went as far as to invite Philip Melanchthon, and Melanchthon was Martin Luther's friend. And Francis I invited Philip Melanchthon to France to arrange a compromise between Protestantism and Rome. And he viewed this just as a personal issue. But he had no real sympathy with the deep spiritual significance of the Protestant Reformation. Francis I had no real understanding of the biblical basis of this work, and as a result, his political ideas, his personal ideas, soon prevailed over these feelings that he had that encouraged him to support the Reformation. On one occasion, he was told by Cardinal de Turon that the disease he suffered, and he wasn't a very well man, and history records that his ill health stemmed from his very wicked lifestyle, his corrupt lifestyle. But this cardinal came and told him that the disease that he suffered was sent to him because he would not deal with the Protestant heresy in his kingdom. And when he heard that kind of message, that he was suffering because of his inactivity against the Protestants, when he heard that kind of message and other pieces of advice, he implemented a campaign of persecution. In 1516, he made an agreement with the Pope, purely for political reasons, but he made an agreement with the Pope, and before long, those French men who favoured the Reformation, those Protestants in France, knew that their lives were in danger. They were right to think that, for within a very short space of time, thousands of that generation had been killed. Some were sent to the galleys. In 22 towns and villages where the Reformation had been received throughout France, were virtually destroyed. It said at that time that in Germany, Luther had the prince on his side, and in Geneva, Calvin was helped by the supreme civil authority. But in France, the reformers had to struggle against the king's power as well against those in the Roman Church. Luther at least had the prince to agree with him. Calvin in Geneva at least had the help of the civil authority. Although the Roman Catholic Church was against both men, they had help from those quarters. In France it was different. The reformers had to fight against the Roman Church and also against the king's power. And that, of course, was a recipe for disaster. On the order of Francis I, the Protestant Waldenses were massacred in the vilest manner. An eyewitness of those days records, in one church I saw between 400 and 500 poor souls of women and children butchered. And about 3,000 people were put to death. Many children were sold into slavery. And this was all at the instigation and the order and the command of Francis I. I should make the point that when he was on his deathbed, those massacres haunted him right to the very last. And yet despite the fact that the French Protestants had to struggle against the Roman Church and against the civil power, the Church of Christ in France grew numerically and was greatly blessed of God. In 1547, Francis I died, and he was succeeded on the throne by his own son, Henry II. Henry II married a woman by the name of Catherine de Medici. She was just, I call her a woman, she was really just 14 and a half years of age. But Catherine was a niece, this is very important, she was a niece of Pope Clement V. And because of their marriage, because she married Henry II, and she's a niece of the Pope, there was a friendship forged between the king and the Pope. Henry II carried on his father's policy against the Protestants with even more rigor than Francis I had done. And it's recorded in history that in Henry II's reign, the fires of religious persecution burned high. But Henry's reign as king was short, and he died in 1559. He in turn was succeeded by his own son, who was known as Francis II. He was a young lad of 16 when he became king, and by arrangement, he had married Mary, Queen of Scots. He too died very shortly afterwards and was replaced by his brother, who became known as Charles IX. And when Charles IX became king, he was just 10 years of age. And as a result of his youthfulness, his mother, Catherine, the niece of the Pope, became regent of France. Now, during the years that followed, it became very clear that she, Catherine de Medici, was the real ruler of the country. Her son, Charles X, He wore the crown, but she ruled the people. And her aim was to crush the Huguenots. Now, the Huguenots were French Protestants. And principal among that group of godly people were two men. One was Louis de Bourbon, Prince of Condé, and the second was a man by the name of Gaspard du Coligny, the Admiral of France and the military hero of the French Reformation. Now, in his early days, Coligny was on close terms with the king. In fact, he was made governor of the Isle of France and the Knight of the Order of St. Michael. But on one crusade to Spain, he was taken prisoner, and he was put into a place of solitary confinement. In solitary confinement, Coligny asked for a copy of the scriptures and some other religious books, and he was given them. And as he read the Bible, and as he read those books, he remembered the faithful teaching of his mother. And in that place, after reading the Word of God and reading those religious books and remembering what his mother had taught him, he came to understand that the Roman Catholic Church was wrong and that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone. And although he knew that the French Protestants were hated, although he knew there was persecution, he publicly confessed Christ as his own Savior. The French Huguenots were very encouraged with that. They viewed Coligny's conversion as a tremendous triumph. In fact, it was viewed as a tremendous triumph right throughout Europe. Here was a leading figure in French society, the Admiral of France, a man who was the governor of the Isle of France, the Knight of the Order of St. Michael, and he has now been saved by the grace of God, and that made a tremendous impact upon the French Huguenots. But remember, Catherine despised the Huguenots. And remember her connection with the Pope. She was the Pope's niece. And remember her desire was to further the cause of Romanism. And when you bring all of those ingredients together, it meant that Catherine de Medici would never be happy with the presence or the influence of these French Protestants, the Huguenots, in the land. And during this time, around the mid-1500s, numerous cruel wars were fought between the Romanists and the Protestants. And at one stage, the Romanists brought in Swiss soldiers, foreign soldiers, and it seemed that as the Huguenot ministers were being murdered, the Huguenot congregations were being butchered, and the Huguenot villages were burned, it seemed for a time that the entire Huguenot population in France was going to be wiped out. Eventually, a treaty was signed by the Huguenot leader. This man, Louis de Bourbon, the Prince of Condé, he signed a treaty with the French authorities. And for a little time, all was well. But below the surface, below that supposed peace, trouble was brewing. History records that Coligny's wife died as he was negotiating the treaty. But before she died, she sent her husband a letter. It turned out to be a prophetic letter. And in that letter she wrote to her husband, "I entreat you by the love you bear me, and the children I leave you as pledges of my love, to fight to the last extremity for God's service and the advancement of religion. Train up our children in the pure religion, so that if you fail them, they may one day take your place. And as they cannot yet spare you, do not expose your life more than necessary. Beware of the House of Guise." The House of Guise was a notable and very influential Romanist family. And she told him, "Beware of the House of Guise." Her words were timely, for despite the treaty, the Huguenots were still hated. And sometime later, Catherine de Medici craftily, she had been called a female Jesuit, she craftily came upon a plan that she thought would result in the destruction of the Huguenots and bring about the advancement of the Roman Catholic Church. She proposed that a marriage should take place between Margaret, sister of the young Roman Catholic king, Charles IX, And the man, the name of Henry, King of Navarre. Now, Henry favored the Huguenots. He had tremendous sympathy with them, and his mother was a true friend of the Protestants. In fact, the French Huguenots would have looked to Henry of Navarre for protection. Now, his mother, Henry's mother, expressed grave misgivings regarding this proposed marriage. But despite those misgivings, it was arranged for the 18th of August, 1572. All the nobles of the land were invited to Paris. And among the invited guests were leading Huguenots, including Coligny. And it was during the festivities that followed the wedding ceremony that Catherine intensified her murderous plans against the unsuspecting Huguenots. On the eve of St. Bartholomew Day, the 24th of August, 1572, she sent to Charles the King, Charles the Ninth, and she told him that the Huguenots had formed a plot to assassinate the royal family, as well as many Roman Catholics in Paris as was possible. The story was false. It was an entire fabrication. But Catherine could tell a tale. And she claimed that in order to prevent the utter ruin of the royal house, and in order to prevent the ruin of the cause of Roman France, it was absolutely necessary to slay all the Protestants within the city walls. This was not something she just dreamt up on in the spur of the moment, because when she went to Charles X and Charles IX and told him this story, she had in her possession a letter already written to this effect. And she presented that document to him, and she asked the king to sign it, and therefore make it official that the Protestants would be put to death. The weak-minded king at first refused to contemplate such a crime against such a large section of his subjects, but Catherine persisted, and the king finally yielded to her wishes. And he did so with this proviso. He said, "I consent, but only on the condition that not one of the Huguenots must remain alive in France to reproach me of this deed, and what you do, do quickly. Don't let one of them survive." That was his word. The Roman Catholic mob in Paris had been aroused by the passions of Catherine, were given a free hand, and only Henry, the bridegroom, was to be spared. At midnight on the 24th of August, the castle bell rang out, and this was the signal for the horrible tragedy to begin. Coligny, one of the leading Huguenots, was one of the first victims. When his murderers arrived at his house, where he was recovering from a previous attempt on his life, and that's significant, I'll come back to that in a moment or two, when these assassins came to his house, he realized immediately what was going to happen. He had once urged his companions to flee and to save their lives. And some of his friends did escape. But Coligny himself, not able to get away because of his own condition due to the prior attempt on his life, he was stabbed with a sword and hurled through a window down into the pavement below. His body was treated shamefully. His head was cut off. It was presented to Catherine and to Charles. It was afterwards embalmed and sent to Rome as a present for the Pope. His hands were cut off also, and for 3 days before the events of those times actually came to an end, for 3 days the trunk of his body was dragged around by a band of Romanists. The massacre in St. Bartholomew's Day continued for 3 days and for 3 nights. And literally thousands were put to death. The river that ran through the city was turned into a slow moving current of blood. Bodies lay mutilated, homes were destroyed, men, women and children of all ages lay slaughtered. And what took place in Paris that day took place in other centres across France as well. And it's estimated that over 70,000 Huguenots were murdered during that short period of time. Others fled for their lives, and many of them, as you know, came to Ireland. Some came right into this area, into Kilkeel, and others went to Lisburn. Some of them became very heavily involved with the linen trade. News of the massacre was carried to Rome. And when Pope Gregory heard the reports of what had happened in Paris, it's recorded that he was so overjoyed that he commanded a salute to be fired throughout the city. And sometime later he had a medal struck in honour of the victory of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre remains one of the most hideous crimes against God and man. Its gory details will stain the page of history forever. Now I know tonight that there are some who would wish us to forget these things. There are some who would make a determined effort to wipe out the atrocities of history, to pretend that the past was always marked with peace. There's an attempt. There's an attempt in this ecumenical age to give the impression that all has been well between Romanism and Protestantism. That's plainly not the case. Some say forget, but God exhorts us to remember. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, you have this exhortation, called to remembrance the former things. And there are reasons why we should remember this event. Now, history is not just a matter of remembering. History is a matter of learning. Learning from our history. And as we come to the close of this meeting, I want to leave three major thoughts with you. The first is this: true Christianity, biblical Protestantism, will always be fiercely opposed by the enemies of the gospel. The St. Bartholomew Day Massacre was not about personalities. It was not about personalities. Had it been simply the result of a quarrel between Catherine and Coligny, then it would not have necessitated the murder of so many Huguenots. Had it been a power struggle between two great leaders, the death toll would not have been so high. Had it been some family dispute that spilled over, it would never have resulted in the great atrocity that it was. But this was not about leaders. This was not about personalities. This was not about families. It was essentially about the gospel. Catherine de' Medici, the instigator of this barbaric atrocity, was filled with contempt and hatred for those who dared to pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. And because the Huguenots did not follow the practices of Romanism, because they worshipped according to the scriptures, because they were men and women who separated from the Roman Church, because they were men and women who loved the Lord and were prepared to stand against false religion, they became the target of fierce persecution. And I use the word fierce with good reason. The events in Paris in 1572 stand out as some of the very worst deeds against the Church of Jesus Christ. When the murderers went to slay Coligny, they broke down his door and went up the stairs to the room where he was. And at the top of the stairs, they found a makeshift barricade of chests and benches that were put there to try and protect him. They quickly threw those things to the side. They burst into his room. They slew instantly, without mercy, 8 or 10 attendants that were there standing around his bed. They saw Coligny at the foot of his bed and asked him, was he the admiral? And he replied that he was. Then a young soldier stepped forward. They pulled out a sword and he made to drive it into the Protestant's chest. Coligny spoke up and said, "Ah, young soldier, have pity on old age." They were vain words. For that young soldier, with the sword driven and it's already in his hand, drove the sword into the chest of that man. And when he slumped to the ground, the other men fired shots into his body. Similar things happened to countless others. Cries for mercy went unheeded. Women with children were executed in cold blood. Men, some of them old and frail, were cut down where they stood, and thousands were done to death in the name of false religion. Something we need to understand, that the enemies of the gospel can be fierce in their opposition to biblical Christianity. That's not my assessment of this. That's what I find in the Word of God. Look at Psalm 124. It speaks there of those who were cruel, those who were moving against God's people as a prey to their teeth. That's what it speaks of. When men rose up against us, verse 3, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Read Psalm 83, you have a similar picture. Read Hebrews chapter 11, verses we read last evening. And in those verses you read of those who were being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were suffering, of whom the world was not worthy, men of faith. And it speaks in that great chapter of those who quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Men and women who waxed valiant in the fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women who received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured. There's the language of Scripture. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword, just as it was in Paris in 1572. Men, women, and children slain with the sword for one reason. They dared to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been the case. I was reading today, I mentioned this on Friday night, in regard to the 1641 rebellion and the events connected with the Bloody Bridge massacre. A message by the Reverend Lambert. He had a commemoration service of that event in London. And he makes this point in his sermon. A false and idolatrous religion does naturally produce bloodshed, barbarity, wasting, and destruction. Just listen to what he's saying there. A false and idolatrous religion does naturally produce bloodshed, barbarity, wasting, and destruction. And you can trace that principle from the very first murder ever committed. There is, when you come to interpret the Bible, a number of laws. There's the law of the first mention. And what that law suggests and what that law states is that when you find something mentioned first in the Bible, it gives an indication of the sense and the meaning of all the other incidents that are later recorded in the Word of God. Where's the first murder in the Bible? It's the murder of Cain. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. What was that about? Abel's sacrifice to God had been accepted. He had come and he had offered a blood sacrifice. He had worshipped God on the ground of the blood. He had come properly to worship God. Cain had brought the fruit of the ground. He was coming in an idolatrous fashion. He had turned away from the Word of God, from the revelation of God to Adam and Eve that had been passed down to their children. And Cain came with his own form of religion, his own form of worship, which was not acceptable to God. And no sooner do you read that his sacrifice was not acceptable, no sooner do you read that than you discover that Cain kills his brother Abel. A false and idolatrous religion. That's what Cain had engaged in. A false and idolatrous religion does naturally produce bloodshed, barbarity, wasting, and destruction. You can see it there right at the very first mention of murder in the Word of God. Trace it right through the history of the Old Testament. Pharaoh slaughtered the Israelites because they were the chosen of God. Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, tried to kill the prophets in the days of Elijah. She tried to kill Elijah himself, because he was a man of God. Herod ordered the death of the children in order to slay the newborn Christ. Saul of Tarsus was determined to do all he could to stamp out the church. You see, this is no new thing. No new thing at all. Right throughout history, you can trace the trail of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. There's fierce opposition to biblical Christianity. And that's true to this day. We might not be called to lay down our lives, and the enemies of the cross may not be just so open as they were in Paris in 1572. But there's still opposition to biblical Christianity. And the battle between true religion and false religion is just as intense. How do I know? Because in Genesis 3, verse 15, I read these words, the words of God to the serpent, to the devil in the Garden of Eden, where God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There will be a continual battle between light and darkness, a continual battle between truth and error, a continual battle between Christ and Satan, a continual battle between biblical Christianity, true Protestantism, and false religion of whatever kind. When it appears in this world, there's a fierce battle because there's fierce opposition. That's something we must never forget. And then secondly, there's a great need for the Church of Christ to guard against all compromise with false religion. Strange as it seems, when you read the story of the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre, it seems that the Huguenots fail to understand the danger that they face. From Catherine especially and her co-religionists. The marriage that took place between the Roman Catholic Margaret and Henry, King of Navarre, should never have been agreed to. Should never have been agreed to. It's interesting to note the records of that time and the historian's view of that. They say that the wedding was performed in a pavilion constructed at the front of the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And after the ceremony, Henry led his new bride into the church to hear Mass, while he himself withdrew with the admiral, his cousin Prince Condé, and the other Huguenot lords. And after Mass, there was a sumptuous dinner at the bishop's palace. Just think about what's happening here. This man, Henry, the King Henry, he's marrying Margaret, and after the marriage ceremony, he leads his wife into the church, and then he withdraws as she listens to the Mass and takes part in the Mass. And he and the other Protestant leaders, the Huguenots, they just stay outside. And then they gather together again for a sumptuous dinner at the bishop's palace. Writing to his wife, Coligny refers to the fact that Mass was said around 4 o'clock, and that King Henry spent the time walking about in a courtyard while Mass was being said. Now, those men knew that the Mass was wrong. Added to that was the fact that some had expressed grave concerns about the whole business, with the whole wedding taking place. And then, as if to give another warning, a few days earlier, as I've mentioned, there was an attempt made on Coligny's life. And that's very important. There were signs here, there were warnings to the French Protestants that all was not well in Paris. Someone had already attempted to take Coligny's life. There was already unease about the Mass, there was unease about the wedding, and yet, despite all of those indications that there was a sinister plot against the Protestants unfolding, they still continued. It's important to note that it seems that the Huguenots walked unsuspectingly into a dangerous and fatal trap. They were deceived. They were thinking that peace would follow, that some of their concerns would be addressed. They thought that King Charles had promised such a thing. But they discovered that the king and his officials could not be trusted. And therefore they were slain in an horrendous manner. They ought to have taken heed to the warning. They ought to have taken note of the danger signs that were there. That's why it's so important to maintain the Reformation. The reformers separated themselves from Rome. They came out and they refused to go back. At times they were tortured, at times they were persecuted, as we noted last night with Latimer and Ridley. They refused to recant. They did not go back. They were faithful to the Lord. And true Protestantism has nothing to gain. Nothing to gain by linking up in any form with any sort of false religion. Nothing to gain by linking up with any sort or any kind of false religion. That, my friend, is a biblical principle. Come out of her and be separate, saith the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 11 speaks of having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, not to be a partaker with others. That's what it speaks of. And that must be maintained. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not advocating at all a hatred for our Roman Catholic neighbours. I'm not advocating a hatred for those who are followers of any other religion. Those dear people need to be saved. They have a soul that needs to be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. There's no difference, as we mentioned last night, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They have souls that need salvation. That's why when we do outreach work, we make no difference. It's why the message of the gospel needs to be preached in the open air service. Because those who are nominally Protestant and those who are Roman Catholic, there's no difference. They need to be saved, and they can be saved by the grace of God. But when it comes to a matter of fellowshipping, it comes to a matter of the Reformation, we must remember that light cannot have fellowship with darkness. The French Protestants failed at that time for whatever reason. They failed to maintain that separation. Despite all of their fears and all of their anxieties. One last thing. The true Church of Christ will be victorious despite every opposition. The Reformed Church in France had two emblems which it printed on its writings and which it carved on its buildings. One was the bush that burned, the burning bush, which is familiar to Presbyterians. The bush that burned but was not consumed. The other symbol that they had on their documents or on their buildings was the anvil that was smitten but not broken. Both those symbols, the bush that burned but was not consumed, and the anvil that was smitten but not broken, both those symbols illustrated the case of the Church of Jesus Christ. Persecuted but not destroyed. Afflicted but not in defeat. Hated, but still growing, still advancing, despite that hatred. And so it was in France. 70,000 Huguenots were put to death. But the Church of Christ continued. It's been said that persecution against the truth of God can never triumph. It's bound to fail. There will, of course, be seeming triumphs. At times the dark clouds will almost obliterate truth's light. Days will come when viewed externally, truth's cause will seem to be totally and irretrievably lost. The tide of truth's glory will ebb so far that one might despair of it ever returning. This, however, is not so. Truth may be trampled down, but it can never be trampled out. And when the last chapter is written, truth will not then be on the scaffold, but rather on the throne. That's how it was in France. And of course, there's scriptural warrant for that. Because I read in the New Testament that Christ will build his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When I read the book of Esther, in the Old Testament, I discover there the story of Haman and Mordecai. Haman hated the Jews. In fact, he plotted their destruction. He had a letter signed by the king that on a given day the Jews would be destroyed. Mordecai refused to bow before Haman. In the hour of crisis, he sent Esther in. She was the queen. She hadn't been called before the king for some time. It was against custom for her to go in uninvited, unasked for. Mordecai told her, if you don't go in, God will raise up deliverance from some other quarter. And he said, who knows, but it may be that God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. And she said, well, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. And she went in and made her case before the king. Haman was called to the banquet that was arranged. And she told the king what was planned. And the king said, who has devised such a plan? And she said, it's that man, Haman. And Haman was hanged on his own gallows. Gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. The people of God were victorious. And the cause of God marched on. So it is tonight. Despite every persecution, despite every time of atrocity and trouble and tragedy and calamity, the Church of Jesus Christ continues. That's why we must cherish our Protestant heritage. And that's why we must pray for a revival of true religion. We need to see souls, sinners, Protestants and Romanists, brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, the issue of this time is this question. Who is on the Lord's side? That's the question. And that's the question I want to leave with you tonight. Are you on the Lord's side? Do you know Jesus Christ as your own Savior? That's the question of all questions. Not what will I do with Protestantism as a badge. What will I do with my culture, my heritage? The question is, that's what will I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? That's the question of all questions. Are you on the Lord's side tonight? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Or does tonight find you in this Orange Hall with an interest in Protestant themes, with an interest to hear about the past, an interest to hear of what has happened among Protestants of bygone years, and yet yourself you're never saved, you've never trusted Christ? Then tonight it's time for you to come, to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to call upon Him while He is near. There's one mediator between God and man. It's not the church, be it of whatever denomination. It's not a man, be he of whatever qualifications you care to give him. There's one mediator. It's Christ Jesus, the everlasting God-man. And I trust tonight, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, that this night you'll come to Him and you'll trust Him for yourself. May God give you grace to come, and may you know the joy of sins forgiven, that peace of God that comes through the blood of the cross being your personal portion even tonight. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Lord, we bless Thee for Thy great works in days gone past. We thank Thee for the power of the gospel even in France. We thank the Lord for men who stood for Thee. And O God, we pray tonight that Thou will bless Thy word and bless our time here this evening to the salvation of souls. We pray, Lord, for those who are not saved in this meeting, that Thou would have mercy upon them. That, Lord, they might be able to respond when asked the question, who is on the Lord's side?
that they could respond with truthfulness and joy. We are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Make that to be the case tonight. And Lord, bless us as we part. Remember the meeting tomorrow night. Put thy hand upon us then. Bring us back to this hall in safety. And bless thy word, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.